Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning. We thank you for the kindness you've shown us. We thank you for the opportunity to be here in this place to study this historic confession of the church. And we're thankful that you raised up men who sought to diligently defend the doctrines of salvation and to promote and exalt your marvelous and sovereign grace. And we pray that these truths would become well established in our own minds and so firm in our thinking that they move our hearts to praise at so great a grace granted to such great sinners. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our previous lesson, we looked at Articles 11 and 12, and we learned that God's sovereign election is unchangeable. And because of that, the doctrine of election encourages us and assures us that we do belong to God. And we can think about it this way. It would be a tragic thing to think you were part of a family, to hope you were part of a family, but never really to know for sure. And God just doesn't treat his family that way. He adopted us before the foundation of the world to be his sons and daughters, and we can be assured of that. But that assurance isn't an end in itself. We were chosen and brought into the family of God to grow in holiness. If we really and truly know our family identity, it'll mean that we necessarily live more and more in line with the values of our family. And that's what Paul taught in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, we were brought into our Father's family and we're called to live in a way that brings our Father honor and glory. That's the fruit of our election, and it's really the pastoral matter that Article 13 is concerned with. That is, if we understand the doctrine of election, it leads to a God-glorifying life. So you can follow along if you would like there in your study. Article 13, the fruit of this assurance. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depth of God's mercies, to cleanse themselves, and to give fervent love in return to the one who first so greatly loved them. This is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflection upon it make God's children lax in observing his commandments or carnally self-assured. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election or engage in idle and brazen talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen. Now, one of the objections that's often leveled at Reformed folks, and it comes from Roman Catholics, comes from Arminians, is this: if you give emphasis to the doctrine of assurance, particularly in regards to election, it's going to produce a bunch of proud, cold, aloof people who have no regard for holy living or holy loving. And the canons step up to point out just how wrong this thinking is, that any Calvinism that produces that kind of person is ultimately a person who doesn't understand Calvinism. And so the first thing it tells us is that a right understanding of election will produce humility. Listen again to the opening part of that article. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God. Now, the certainty that the doctrine of election affords us, that we really are the children of God, that we really are part of God's family, is humility, right? If you understand the immensity and majesty of God's grace in choosing you, despite the wickedness of your sin, if you have even a smidgen of an understanding of what you deserve from God, what could it produce in you but humility, right? A proud Calvinist ought to be an oxymoron, because what we promote and believe is sovereign grace, that we've got something we totally didn't deserve. Charles Hodge wrote, "The doctrines of grace humble man without degrading him and exalt him without inflating him." Really, really helpful. You see, the person who's genuinely convinced of Reformed doctrine will see God as Isaiah saw him, as the Lord of glory, holy, holy, holy. And we'll know, like Isaiah, that left to ourselves, we're undone. And so the doctrine of election speaks to us in that context. It tells us we're not left to ourselves, but before you were born, God had already determined that He loved you, and you'd not be undone, but you'd be complete in Christ Jesus. And if we think rightly about what it means to be chosen by God, it leads us to adore the fathomless depth of His mercies. Isn't that wonderful language that the canons use to show us how the doctrine, this doctrine of election, brings us to doxology? It brings us to worship. When we contemplate what God's done for us, it produces in us this desire to adore the fathomless depth of His mercies. You see, the one who's drank deeply from the wells of God's salvation, who's contemplated the enormity of God's predestinating grace, who's come to adore the fathomless depth of God's mercies, that person couldn't even conceive of a life that pridefully exalts in any knowledge, least of all a knowledge of the doctrine that God's chosen him or her. Right? So it just doesn't fit. It's not to say that it hasn't happened and there aren't proud Calvinists. But one of the things I would point out is, pride's not endemic to Calvinism. Pride's endemic to fallen humanity. And fallen humanity will find a reason to let their pride have its voice in some way or another. What the Bible teaches us about predestination, though, gives us heavenly motives to be humble and heavenly motives to offer praise to so great and gracious God. And despite what our Arminian and Catholic friends suggest, we can honestly ask the question, is the doctrine of sovereign undeserved election a greater cause for pride than their doctrine of election that says God chooses people for eternal salvation based on the conditions they meet? You see, the Reformers were very sensitive to this. Turn back in your study to page 25. Page 25. This is under the appendix that has a list of the rejections of errors. Page 25, and particularly rejection number 9. They rejected those who teach that the cause for God sending the gospel to one people rather than to another is not merely and solely God's good pleasure, but rather that one people is better and worthier than the other to whom the gospel's not communicated. This is what they were arguing against. Remember, Arminians believe God's looking for those who meet specific criteria, who meet a list of conditions, and those are the ones who are elected to eternal salvation. And that view, in my estimation, is far more likely to incite pride, because you're saying, God saw this in me. Right. Any questions so far, comments?
Real quick comment. I was having a discussion with somebody several years ago, total Arminian, and he said to me just what the Arminian is saying here, that if you, he said, isn't it, that sounds prideful, that God chose me. That just sounds so prideful. And yeah, I didn't even respond to it because it's so absurd. But the thinking is, chose me, and he didn't choose you. That means I'm better, but
you're saying
it's not based on anything in us.
Yeah.
So it really exists out there.
Right? It does. They really do believe that it fosters a kind of pride. And some of that comes from the fact that Calvinists do tend to be, and this is a good thing, unless it gets to pride, they do tend to be interested in doctrinal formulations. That matters to them. And some people necessarily see any understanding of trying to make sense of what God's doing, even if it's altogether biblical, as pride, you know. So the truth is, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of this world to shame the mighty. He chose the despised things of this world to bring to nothing the things that are, so that in the end no human might boast in the presence of God. And just to put it clearly, anyone who understands Calvinism knows that means I'm the fool, I'm the weak one, I'm the despised one that God acted upon in spite of all that. Right? Well, in addition to humility and adoration, the canons remind us that the doctrine of election should bring to the redeemed a greater longing to cleanse themselves. That's just a desire for holiness. If you can remember, this would have been several months back now in our study of Romans. The canons is basically following the same gospel logic that the Apostle Paul followed. The person who truly understands just how radical grace is, the one who comes to know they have nothing to give to God to aid in their right standing with God, who knows that God's given us all that we need, they'll respond in the power of the Spirit with a longing to live all in all for Him. Did you make these? She's going to get Donna. If we understand who we are in Christ and that God's done everything to put us in a right relationship with Him through Christ, we'll have a longing to live for Him, and that means a life of holiness. That's the gospel logic Paul uses. It's the gospel logic of the canons as well. To quote Dr. Godfrey, those who've received the gift of life will grow in their joy and love of the Lord and His will. Presumption in life or talk is not the fruit of faith or of sound doctrine. This article is very important for seeing the proper relationship of truth and life. The implications of theology for piety were always a concern for the synod. And by the way, Godfrey's book on the canons is called Saving the Reformation, because he believed that the pastoral tone was such in the canons that it really served to offer not only a theological foundation, but a pious foundation for God's people to live. Because it's of no effect to simply know. If the Spirit's worked in our life, we know and we live, right? Because that's what the Spirit does. It can't be one without the other. I've shared this before. I don't know where the saying came from. I doubt it originated with him, but I first heard it from Dr. Strange. And the first time I heard it, it struck me, but it's exactly right. He said, there's no such thing as cold orthodoxy. If you're cold, that means you're not orthodox. And if you're orthodox, you won't be cold. If you get what orthodoxy teaches, you won't be cold. Not if you've been spiritually enlivened by the power of the third person of the Godhead. It'll produce a life that embraces grace and pursues holiness. And I honestly wish this had become part of my thought process when I first began to embrace Reformed theology. I was so enamored with the doctrine of election when I first became Reformed that I was a Presbyterian jerk, or what's otherwise known as in that cage stage of Calvinism. And I've often thought about why that happens. And there are at least a couple reasons. One's positive. As I mentioned before, it has to do with the idea that, man, once you start to see the doctrine of election and what God's doing in history, it opens up the Scripture in profound ways. It makes sense of the whole of the Bible in a way that it didn't before. And that's going to necessarily excite you and even impassion you. And that's good. But a second thing that happens, and this flows from sin, is you get so amazed at this new doctrine and so enamored by this new doctrine, you're so in wonder of the doctrine of predestination that you lose sight that it's to lead you to be enamored with the God who predestines, right? And inevitably, that does lead to hubris rather than holiness. Any comments, questions?
And also, you wonder why other believers don't see it, you see it.
Yeah.
You're frustrated that they don't. It's like it's right there in Scripture.
Sure. And again, I don't say this as a criticism. I'm sure I've said this about myself. Sometimes I'll hear believers speak about their second conversion. You know, they were converted by the gospel. Later they became reformed. It was a second conversion. Because you really do. You're like, wow. I mean, when you start to see, for example, Genesis is connected with Revelation, and God's working sovereignly all the way from beginning to end, it's like, wow, that... And There's an appropriate kind of passion that creates in us. But because we're fallen, you know, we can make that kind of doctrine the idol. And one of the easiest ways to know if it's true is, does it bring you to worship? If your understanding of something like the doctrine of predestination only ever leads you to debate, it's probably not having the right impact. John 15, Jesus was explaining in the upper room the depth of his love for his disciples, and that it was grounded in his willingness to lay down his life for them. And then he said this to them in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." His love was unfathomable. And his love chose those men, those weak, sinful men, and they were to bear fruit. Or put a different way, they were called to grow in holiness. And Jesus knew his love was the motivating factor, looking to him and what he was about to do for them. And that's just where our canons are taking us. Our holiness, the cleansing of ourselves, comes from the desire to give fervent love in return to him who first so greatly loved them. You see, what honest-to-goodness Reformed doctrine teaches us about our sin and about God's grace is that we needed much forgiveness, and therefore that ought to produce in us much love. And then all this humility, adoration, the pursuit of holiness, expressions of love, keep us from engaging in idle and brazen talk about the doctrine, but are willing to walk in the ways of the chosen. So the canons are telling us that right thinking about the doctrine of election leads to a godly life, not silly nitpicking questions trying to decipher the hidden things of God. We're told in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Dr. John Curd very helpfully wrote about this verse. He writes, "This verse is a maxim of wisdom. Its point is clear. Things known only to God should be left to him. God's not exhaustively revealed himself or the operation of the universe to mankind. There are great mysteries that cannot be known or solved by humanity. However, God has revealed truth to mankind through the revelation of his word. Man's duty is to learn and obey this law." And if we think about how this applies to the doctrine of election, we understand that trying to understand the secret will of God by asking all kinds of speculative questions is wrongheaded. But trying to understand what the Scripture teaches about the doctrine of election is important because it's what's revealed in the Word. This became crucial for the Reformers, as one of the questions posed by Arminians was this: should you even teach this doctrine to God's people? Should you even expose them to it? And by the way, I have talked to people who have grown up in, I'll call them conservative Arminian churches, and have never been exposed to like Ephesians 1 or Romans 9. Because, I mean, it's difficult. They have to reconcile those passages in a way that's so hard for them. They often just obscure them. They just don't want to talk about those things. No Arminian could deny that the Bible uses words like election, and that there's a word, eklektos. It's an actual word, right? It's not something that was made up. That's not a theological concept. It's a biblical word, predestination. That's a biblical word. And so the Arminians couldn't deny that. Their concern in part was, oh, this whole thing's just too confusing, so it's best just to leave it alone. You know, one of the things that sort of stunned me, I think that I'd never really thought of, in terms of the canons of Dort and the Arminian view, until this study, is how there are so many parallels between Arminianism and the Roman Catholic Church, right? And I don't want to say a one-for-one. I mean, I was just talking with Todd before we got settled here. Certainly they don't believe in Mariology and praying to Mary, praying to the saints, any of those things. Obviously, they don't even have a doctrine of the sacraments, much less a Catholic sacrament. So that's not the issue. But what I mean is a view that God's people are simple folk who can't really know too much. Just tell them how to live well. Give them some principles, and God will work it out in the end. It's best just to leave it alone. That's really the Roman Catholic view, right? Which is why they didn't want to translate the Bible from Latin into what was called the vulgar tongues. Interesting enough, if you're reading through the Westminster Standards and you're reading chapter 1 and it talks about translating the Bible into the vulgar tongues, we might look at that and not be sure what that meant, but at its core, that was an evangelistic idea. We need to bring the Word of God to all people, whatever language they speak, and we need to bring it in their language, so we need competent scholars who can translate it, put it in their native tongue, bring the good news of Jesus to them. So, anyway, so they were thinking, Arminians didn't really think it needed to be taught. Just leave it alone. And so when you get to Article 14, what they're telling us now in the canons, not only should we not leave it alone, but we've got to be careful in the way we do it, right? Because it is a high and lofty doctrine, and we are moving into the realm of those kinds of teachings that kind of take your breath away, because you're dealing with what God's doing in history and what God planned to do even before history began. So Article 14, teaching election properly. By God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election was proclaimed through the prophets, Christ himself, and the apostles, in Old and New Testament times. It was subsequently committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures. So also today in God's church, for which it was specifically intended, this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of God's people. The Reformed respond to the Remonstrants in this way. You can't not teach the doctrine of election if you're going to teach the whole counsel of God, right? This morning when we move forward in our study of Romans, we come to a passage where Paul speaks about the doctrine of election, a remnant that were chosen according to grace. And you just read through this in the Bible in so many different places. You have to say, I'm going to dismiss whole chunks of what God's doing in history if you don't deal with the doctrine of election. God chose Abram. Of all the pagan moon worshipers he could have chosen, he chose that one. Not because it was something more noble in Abraham, but because it was God's good pleasure. God chose the nation of Israel, not because they were bigger or better than any other nation. They weren't. God chose them because it was God's good pleasure. God loved Israel because God loved Israel. That's the long and short of it. Deuteronomy 7. As the canons remind us, Jesus and the apostles taught predestination. It is. It's on almost every page of Scripture. If you scrap the doctrine of election, you would inevitably have to discard or twist or manipulate a whole lot of the Bible. The question remains now, how should it be taught? How should it be taught? And this is something that even Calvin was concerned about. He wrote, "I desire only to have them generally admit that we should not investigate what the Lord has left hidden in secret, that we should not neglect what He's brought into the open, so that we may not be convicted of excessive curiosity on the one hand, or of excessive ingratitude on the other." In other words, it's the doctrine that needs to be taught with a measure of caution to avoid the extremes, those who are driven solely by intellectual curiosity on one side, and those who are not stunned by the reality of God's electing grace on the other. And that's what the last part of Article 14 tells us. It's to be set before the people of God with a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner at the appropriate time and place without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. I know I've told this story before to Don and maybe to Jeff, but it obviously stuck with me because I'm getting ready to tell you it. I was a second-year student at Mars, and I went to preach at a church in Indiana. And I was preaching from Joshua, and I concluded the message with the charge that Joshua concluded his sermon with: "Choose you this day whom you serve." And I had a person come up to me after the church and said to me, "You do know you don't choose, right?" And I said, "Yeah, I kind of know that, but I also feel free when I'm preaching to use God's word and use it the way God..." I mean, I said it in a playful, I hope, a playful way. But right, you can have this sort of, I'm locked into this and I can only see one thing. I've got a monocular view. That's not helpful. And I think if there have been those who make it their hobby horse, those Reformed teachers who look for every possible excuse to teach on this doctrine, no matter what the situation or matter, no matter what Bible passage you're teaching on, that's actually unreformed. At least if the confessions matter. You preach, you teach the Word as it's before you, and you let the Word interpret itself. But it should be offered to the people of God as a comfort, a lively comfort, a consolation, a delight that never leaves the hearer impressed with what they know, but awestruck at what God's done for them. The Apostle Paul knew when he preached on God's sovereignty and election, people would challenge it. And do you remember what his response was in Romans 9? "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? God says what God says." And if we're faithful to the Bible, we'll say what God says with a sense of holiness and reverence and humility. And here's the thing, if you preach and teach the Bible in a godly and holy manner at appropriate time and place without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High, you're actually in safe territory. The canons give us really helpful information. My former professor, Dr. Venema, put it as well as anyone: "In any ministry or preaching of the Word, the whole counsel of God, including the teaching of unconditional election, must be preached. And God has been pleased for the edification and salvation of His people to reveal the truth concerning His electing grace in Christ in the Scriptures. It would be unfaithfulness and ingratitude on our part not to preach what the Word teaches on this subject," right? So it has to be taught. It has to be communicated, right? But in the right time, in the right place. I'll give you an example, not about the doctrine of election, but to sort of illustrate the point. Has anyone in here lost anyone in their family in the last couple months? I don't think so. I wouldn't use this illustration otherwise. I see this on Facebook all the time. An unbeliever dies, and Christians will put, "Rest in peace," on the meme of somebody you know, as far as you can know, who was an unbeliever. And I'm always thinking, no, they're not resting in peace. Or if there's an unbeliever in your family and they die and they say, well, they're in a better place now. The theological part of me wants to say no. But that's not the time to do it, is it? You have to have some discernment, right? I remember watching my sister die, struggling with that very thing. My thought was, don't die. Don't die. Until I can hear it. I mean, only the Lord can hear it, and only she could hear the Lord, but, you know, it's a different world. It's a different way of seeing things. But it's not always the appropriate time. So there's an appropriate time to teach the doctrine of election and times that are less appropriate. So let me sum up this lesson. The Remonstrantia, the Arminian, imagined that the doctrine of election would lead to spiritual carelessness and spiritual confusion. And the Reformer said in these two articles, no, it doesn't. If it's taught well for the glory of God, it leads to people who are spiritually careful and who want to be men and women who grow in the grace and godliness that comports to God's Word. So, contemplate these great doctrines. I was going to spend a little time in 1 Thessalonians 1, but I think I'm just going to read this, and then I'll leave you with it. Because it's one of my favorite passages on the doctrine of election and sort of working it out as a very practical doctrine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 2 through 6. First Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Paul's emphasizing, we believe you are the elect of God. Not because of some introspective questions, but because they received the word of God with joy, even when they were in affliction. And it changed their lives. They are bearing the fruit of God's electing mercies. And Paul had no problem saying, I see that in you. I see that in your life. And I want you to be comforted by it. So I'll close there and let you ask any questions rather than go through this anymore. That's a wonderful passage to meditate on. So, any questions, comments? Yeah. Prudence. Yeah. 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 Again, I don't want to have a biased negative view. I guess it's biased, though, on Arminianism. But I think some of the reason they want to avoid it is because it's too difficult to refute biblically. You almost have to refute it philosophically. James White, he doesn't do as many of these debates as he did years ago, but he used to debate Arminians often. And it was almost pitiful because they would immerse himself into the syntax of a passage. And he would say, well, this is referring to this. What does it mean? There was nothing. You know? Specifically in passages like John 6, John 10, you know, there are particular people given to the Son. When? And they really didn't have an answer. And I think at the end of the day, that's part of their strategy. These verses are too difficult. So, anyway. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you, we bless you, we lift your name on high. We do marvel at grace. We marvel that you chose us. It takes our breath away that you would set your love, your affection on people who are by nature objects of wrath. And you so fully loved us that you sent your Son to secure our everlasting destiny. We pray this great doctrine, all that we learn in the doctrine of election, would produce in us an awe of your majesty, just to be in wonder of your grace, and to produce in us lives that are characterized by praise and delight and joy and holiness. We pray now as we gather together with your people for worship, that that Spirit would be in us and among us even now, that we might worship our great and awesome God. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.